Thank you, men. Thank you for joining in that time of worship. Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to talk about what it means to get right with God. What does it mean to get right with God? How much church do you have to attend to get right with God? How many prayers do you have to pray to get right with God? How many chapters of the Bible daily do you need to read before you get right with God? How much do you have to give to God? Are you born into this rightness? Is it even necessary to get right with God? Does he make everybody right with himself because he's a loving God? On what does it depend, this rightness or righteousness? How much are you and I involved in the process, if at all? Is it relative to culture? Is it relative to history? Does the rightness standard ever change over time, like our culture tells us? Is everyone automatically right with God? These questions have been asked by people throughout the history of mankind, and people are still asking these questions even today. In fact, many of you may have similar questions as it relates to getting right with God. I hope those questions are starting to be answered as you've studied on your own this past week, Romans chapter 4, as you've already discussed with your peers in your discussion groups, as you listen over the next 40 minutes to my lecture, and then as you dig into the commentary notes. I hope that some of those answers will come to you. It might be helpful to define what it means to be biblically right with God. That is, to be righteous before him, or to say it another way, to receive his righteousness. Even a synonymous thought to receiving God's righteousness is this whole idea of being justified before God, or the holy church religious word justification. It's a great word. Righteousness, or one's justification, is the gift given to every man or woman, boy or girl, that trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, which enables that man or woman, boy or girl, to stand before the holy God without condemnation. Can I repeat that again? Righteousness, or justification, is the gift given to everyone that trusts in Christ as their Savior, that then enables that person to stand before a holy God without condemnation. You know we're going to stand before a holy God one day. And really, there's only one issue in this life, is determined that you're ready when you meet that holy God. That's really all this life is for. Oh, there's a lot of relational stuff going on, and there's blessings, and there's chasing the American dream in our case, and there's all types of things going on. There's climbing the corporate ladder, and there's whatever we or whatever culture tells us success is, but bottom line, all that really matters is, are you ready to stand before God and stand before him uncondemned? This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. So God no longer holds that man or that woman's sin against them if they're justified or they've received his righteousness, meaning they're in good standing with God. Are you in good standing with God? They have the right status before God. That man or woman, boy or girl, now can approach God to receive from God and to relate to God and even to become a child of God. And Paul in Romans 4 clarifies these things for us. How does one receive righteousness or justification? And he even tells us how we do not receive righteousness and justification. What role does one's faith play in getting right before God? What are the ramifications of being made right or justified before God? These are the things that Paul addresses. He's reminding his audience of Abraham's life and his faith, the most revered of all the Jews. Abraham was the father of the Jewish race and the father of their faith, and spiritually is also the father of the Gentiles' faith, the Christian faith. The father of their faith, and the Jewish rabbis looked to Abraham as the model for being right before God. Abraham in Hebrews 11 gives us a summary of Abraham's faith and life. It was by faith that Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Isn't that something? God said, go, and Abraham said, I'm gone. I don't know where, but I'm gone because, God, you said go. That's faith. That's Abraham faith. That's saving faith. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And by faith, even Sarah, which was his wife, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, Abraham, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Hebrews goes on to tell us about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. This is crazy, Abraham. This is crazy faith that Abraham's exhibiting. But Abraham reasoned, and rightly reasoned, that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So, in other words, when God spoke, Abraham listened, and not only did he listen, he obeyed. Would that be said of you and me today, tonight? Paul rightly understood that if he could get his audience to look closely at Abraham, that he would be able to possibly convince them of the truth about what it meant to be right or righteous before Almighty God. So let's look at it together. Let's see what they learned back in that day, and let's see what we can discover today, this evening, about this subject of looking at life, the life of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Let's bow together as we begin to look into the scriptures. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul and him being inspired to write these words about righteousness, about justification, about being right with you, about its importance, about the false ways mankind has conjured up to get right with you, and Lord, the true way that we can get right with you. So Lord, we thank you. This is an important lesson. This is one we can't get wrong. We can't mess this one up, Lord. And so I'm calling on your Holy Spirit that indwells every believer in this room to enlighten us, to encourage us, to give us wisdom, to give us the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So let's look at the text together. First, we're going to see that righteousness, Paul says, does not come from works. It is not by works, verses 1 through 8. Let me read it to you as you listen along. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is actually quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. Paul's not making this up, in other words. This has been in the Jewish Old Testament for centuries at this point. Verse number 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David said, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So Paul, tell us why this righteousness that you're talking about, this rightness, this being right with God, being justified before God, tell us why it's not by works. Well, first he says in verse number 2, you can't boast about it. He says, Abraham, if he was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. The implication is Paul saying, Abraham, he did nothing himself to justify himself. or to get right with God. Paul says that Abraham should not be standing before man and God boasting about his righteousness. No, not Abraham, not any of them listening in the first century, and certainly not any of us tonight. We can't stand up and boast of our goodness or our righteousness and try to justify ourselves before God. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried to justify your sin, first of all, before someone else? How does that go for you? When you're sort of spinning your wheels in this web of stories of maybe it was sin, but I was justified in my sin. And then take it to the next level. Have you ever tried that prayer with God? Well, God, certainly you understand. Certainly you know these set of circumstances would warrant me involved in this kind of sinful behavior. And we don't justify ourselves. And the Bible's clear what God thinks about any man or woman that is trying to depend on their own righteousness. He's on record in Isaiah 64:6. You all know it if you know your Old Testament. To God, a man or a woman's own righteousness smells of filthy rags. Now that's harsh, but that's the picture. That good stuff, that little good stuff that you and I think that we're offering up to God in our own righteousness, he's holding his nose. Literally, get that picture. God in heaven is just holding his nose and saying, that doesn't impress me in the least. It might impress your Sunday school teacher. It might impress your pastor or your wife or your husband or your children or your Bible study group, but it doesn't impress me. This is what our own righteousness is in God's sight. So the principle is unmistakable. Paul says, you didn't do anything for it, so stop boasting like you did. Secondly, righteousness is credited or reckoned. This is in verse number 3. What does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited. If you have an older translation, or King James, it might say it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We need to first, what did Abraham believe about God or from God? Well, Genesis 12:1-3 is when God first spoke to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, that was his name before God changed it. Abram and Abraham are the same man in the Old Testament. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, Abram, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, Abram, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And listen, Abram, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I want to tell you something. The first time God speaks to you, he tells you something like this. That's a pretty good message, is it not? That was a good day for Abram, if he could believe it. It's almost too good to be true, is it not? It's almost too good to be true for a New Testament person, for a person living this side of the cross to hear the message that you can exchange your badness for Christ's goodness, and you can be considered good, and Christ can take your badness to the grave from the cross. It's too good to be true. But for those who believe, for those who take God at his word, like Abram did when he first heard from him, he took this message and it changed the rest of his life. He lived the rest of his life. Oh yes, he had his issues, did he not? He had his lies. He had his that whole we're going to call it the Hagar experiment. He had his issues, but isn't that great? Because we have our issues, do we not? Oh, by the way, you've got issues. If you're not willing to admit it or not, and I do too. But this was just a man like you and like me, but he lived by faith. And that's just simply, he believed what God said, and it changed the rest of every decision that he was making. If he did it by God's grace, he was doing it because of this encounter with God back in Genesis chapter 12. This is what he believed when Paul says in verse number 2 that, in verse number 3, that Abraham believed God. So then what does it mean that he was credited as righteous, or he was reckoned as righteous? Well, it could be the original Greek word used 10 times in Romans chapter 4. That's translated in the newer translations as credited. If you have a newer English Standard Version, probably the NIV, the more modern translations or paraphrases, the word is credited. 10 times it's used in verse chapter number 4. But in the older translations, like the King James, there's 3 different words used interchangeably for that same word that is translated credited. Those are counted, or reckoned, or imputed. They all carry the same connotation. Don't get hung up on the words. This isn't a word puzzle. It's not a word game. He's saying basically the same thing through the different translations. Tim Keller says to credit something is to confer a status that was not there before. It's an accounting term. It means to count as. Let me give you an example. You folks that are involved in real estate, you can relate to this. Maybe you can relate to it even if you aren't very active in real estate. Let's say you lease a house with an option to purchase down the road. You pay lease payments for 5 years monthly, every month for 5 years. And then you exercise your option to purchase that house. All the monthly payments that you've been previously paying, and they've been counted as lease payments, rental payments, for 5 years worth, all those lease payments, when you exercise your option to purchase that house, is now what? It's credited, or it's counted, listen, or it's reckoned as purchase payments. It was given as lease payments, but when you decided to exercise your purchase option, the accountant just called them something different. They aren't rental payments anymore. They count toward what? They count toward the purchase price. They receive a different status. They're called something different. They're no longer rental payments. They're purchase payments. They're still the same dollars. They've got a different status. This is the idea spiritually of what God has done with yours and mine's lack of righteousness. God did some spiritual accounting with Abraham, you might say. When Abraham believed God's promise, Abraham proved that he believed it by living the rest of his life in obedience, not perfectly. Listen, not perfectly. Aren't you glad today that when you became a Christian that you didn't have to live perfectly from that point on? Your status legally changed when you put your trust in Christ. He looks at you entirely different as a Christian than he did as a non-Christian. Your status changed, but in some cases, the living didn't change all that much. Hopefully, it's getting better and better, getting more godly. But that's not what he's basing whether he calls you righteous or not, about you being perfect or not. It's whether you're faithful or not. And so God looked at Abraham differently, like he looks at you and me differently. And he credited, he counted, he reckoned, he imputed. They're those 4 words that all mean pretty much the same thing. That he credited Abraham as being righteous. It's not that Abraham's faith and act of obedience made him righteous. I want you to hear that again. His faith wasn't a works that made him righteous. No, it's that God counted him as righteous, and he treated him as if he was living righteously, even though he didn't all the time. His status changed. One Bible commentator said it this way: the crediting of Abram's faith as righteousness means to account him a righteousness that does not inherently belong to him. That's your testimony if you're a Christian tonight, whether you've thought about it or not, that God accounts you as righteous even though it doesn't inherently belong to you. That righteousness doesn't inherently belong to you. So God put Abraham, if this helps you, some of you financial guys and ladies, he put Abraham on his spiritual line of credit. That's what God did in his righteousness. Thirdly, we see that righteousness is a gift. It's not earned. It's not worked for. Verse number 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Abraham's and our righteousness is a gift given by God. It's not wages that we work for. That's why he didn't call it wages, the wages of righteousness. In fact, the only time he talks about our wages is the wages of our sin. In chapter 6, we'll talk about. And what's the wages of our sin? It's death, meaning eternal separation. So you don't want wages from God. We don't want to work for God. I mean, we do. The flesh does. So why do we want to work for God? So that we can do this. It feels good to earn something, does it not? And there's not anything inherently wrong with wanting to earn something unless you're trying to earn it from God. That's when it gets wrong. And it gets screwed up. And so Paul's reminding his listeners then and us today that you don't work for this kind of righteousness. Wages are earned or worked for. Righteousness is credited or reckoned. So you don't work for your righteousness like you do your wages. Don't confuse works of righteousness as wages. It's a gift. Fourthly, the righteousness is received through faith. How do we get it? That's pretty important, right? Paul's been talking about how God gives it. Now, how do you and I receive it? Verse 5, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteous. Faith is not the basis. Listen, faith is not the basis or the reason for being credited or counted as righteous. Listen, faith is the channel to receive righteousness. Faith is the conduit. Faith is the means by which you and I receive this gift, this grace, this righteousness that God is giving. Faith is how we get what God wants to give. That's the system he worked up. I want to be theologically honest, and I hope I'm not painting a picture, but for me it helps me to see a big pipeline from heaven to my heart, a big conduit, a big pipeline, and God wants to give me blessing. He wants to give me salvation and grace and justification and righteousness, just like he wants to give you. He wants to give me his son, Jesus Christ, and all the benefits that come from that, but he needs a means. He can't just hocus pocus alamagocus and just we just sort of catch it. No, he's got a pipeline called faith. The pipeline is faith. The conduit is faith, and we don't construct it. It comes down through us, and we have to say by faith, by this conduit, by this channel, God, bring your blessings in. Bring your blessings in by faith. I have to believe it. I have to trust it. Bring it in by faith. This is the kind of faith that Abraham exhibited, and this is the kind of faith that you and I have to exhibit. It's a channel. It's not a work in and of itself. In fact, scholars would tell us that how do we even get the faith? Well, God even gives us the ability to even visualize and see that there's a channel there for us to receive it. We receive it by faith. Faith is simply a man or a woman, you or me, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, reaching out our hands and saying, God, give me your free and unmerited gift of righteousness. That's faith. Faith is believing in something as strongly, so strongly, that you act like it's true. Faith is not just mental assent, that you believe in God, the demons believe in God, and they're not saved, they're not redeemed, they're not justified. It's not believing in God or that there is a God or the concept of God. No, faith is that you trust in God and depend on God and have no other plan or provision but God. There is no plan B but God. Faith is getting off the throne of your life and allowing God his rightful place. There's some people tonight that need to just get off the throne and get down on your knees and say, God, you take the throne of my life. You rule it. You're the master. You're the captain. You're God. I worship you. I'm not on the throne anymore. I'm not in control anymore. By the way, those of you that think you're in control, you're still not in control. So you might as well stop it. That's the height of frustration in life. Somebody trying to control their lives. Control. Somebody sitting on the throne. I'm the captain. I'm the master. And faith is just simply saying, God, I'm so sorry I took your seat. Will you please take your rightful place back on the throne of my life? This is done. Listen, this is done by faith. It's a faith transaction. It's not necessarily words, although you can let words express what's in here. It's not mental assent. It's faith. It's trusting in God that he'll do what he's promised to do. Faith is throwing up the white flag of surrender to God's plan and purpose and will for your life. Have you done that? Or are you so bent on your own purpose and your own plan? Faith is admitting your sin, turning from your sin, that is repentance. It's giving your sin to Jesus on the cross and taking for yourself Jesus' righteousness from the cross, so that one day you and I will be allowed into eternal fellowship with God in heaven because of the righteousness that you have received from Christ. And then lastly, we see that righteousness covers sin in verse number 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Now, Paul's not playing fair to the Jewish audience now. He's already talked about Abraham, the father of their faith. Now he pulls out the big gun, King David. Just in case, he's saying, listeners, just in case I haven't convinced you through the life and faith of Abraham, let me remind you of what the greatest king of all the Jewish nation, a Jew today, would tell you. Who, if you ask him, who's been the greatest king of Israel? King David. So Paul brings him into the argument, not even playing fair. And he says, this is what David said. Let me remind you what David said. And he quotes David. David says three things. Your sins, those who have received his righteousness, been credited as righteousness, David says, the sins are forgiven, the sins are covered, and your sins will never be held or counted against them. To the contrary, they'll be counted as righteous, even though they're sinful. Even though sinful people, you'll be counted as righteous through faith. So conclusion, righteousness is not by works, Paul starts this chapter with. Hopefully you get that now. Hopefully every listener gets that. Righteousness is not by works. You can't boast about it because you did nothing to earn it. It was credited to your account. You did nothing for it. It's not wages and doing work. It's a gift from a loving father to a trusting child. It's received by faith. That means faith is the conduit, the channel for receiving the blessing, not the reason. And sin is no longer on your account or my account. It's been exchanged for righteousness. It's almost like if Bill Gates, who I did some research today, he is the wealthiest man in the world. Multiple billions of dollars. He comes to you just before you go to you're going to your attorney's office, you're sitting there, you're getting ready to sign the bankruptcy papers, you're getting ready to give it all up. You there's no way of paying it off. You're sitting there, you're getting ready to sign, and all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door, and Bill Gates walks into your office and with your attorney sitting there, and Bill Gates says, as you're broke and bankrupt and ready to sign away your life, never to be out of debt again in the rest of your life, and Bill Gates says something like, here's an account number. It's mine, but you can use it. You just go online, go to this website, go online, and you can, it's a line of credit. And you can pay off your debt. Yeah, but Mr. Gates, you don't know my debt. Mr. Gates interrupts you and says, you don't know my assets. We don't need to talk about your debts right now. You just need to trust my assets. And you take that account, and then Bill Gates says, and oh, by the way, once you pay off all your debts, go ahead and just keep using that account for the rest of your life to draw down anytime you need anything. And then he winks at you as he leaves and says, and don't worry about overdrawing. Spiritually, that's what God has done for you and for me. We really aren't made righteous. That is, we don't, in other words, when God gives me his righteousness, he isn't making me act righteous. That's practical righteousness. By the power of his Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing day in and day out. To the extent that I surrender to him, I'm getting more practically righteous. That's a whole different the subject matter than being legally declared as righteous. So we're not made righteous when we trust in Christ. We're pronounced. Y'all see the difference? We're not made righteous practically. We're pronounced righteous legally. Our status changes. So righteousness is not by works. Let's move on to the next couple very quickly. Secondly, he says in verses 9 through 12, righteousness is not by circumcision. And you know in verses 9 through 12, he talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And y'all may know that most Jews believed at that time, and even maybe today, believed that circumcision was not just the mark or the sign that you're set apart for God, which is what it was. It was a sign or a mark. But they actually put too much emphasis on circumcision, and it was actually the means by which God sets them apart. It's the church's analogy that we think somehow being a baby being christened saves them. No faith involved. Baby doesn't have any faith. Faith of parents, yes, can. There's a covenant element to that, but the salvation doesn't occur then. It might occur later. Baptism, if you're of a dunking variety, or even if you're not of a dunking variety, whatever adult baptism, what we call believer's baptism, the believing happens before the baptism. The circumcision was not the means of setting apart. It was a mark. It was a sign of setting apart, but the Jews wrongly put too much emphasis on circumcision, and Paul got him straight on that. First, he talks about the chronology. He just simply says, what came first, Abraham's circumcision or Abraham being credited as righteous? And after doing a little research, he was credited as righteous at least 14 years prior to getting the seal or the mark of circumcision. So the conclusion is, his circumcision had nothing to do with his righteousness because it happened 14 years after he was declared righteous. We also see the significance of circumcision. Circumcision's significance. Abraham was the father of the circumcised Jews, that was racially, but he was also the father of those that were physically circumcised, the Jews. Abraham is also the father of the uncircumcised, that's believers spiritually in Christ, because he had received what Galatians calls a circumcision of the heart. See, Abraham got a double dose. He had the physical sign, so he was physically set apart as an Old Testament believer, but he also had the true faith circumcision of his heart that the Galatians talks about. And Abraham is the example. And most Jews of that day would say, forget about that circumcision of the heart. All that matters is the circumcision of the flesh. And Paul's saying, no, that's the least important. That's just a sign. That's a mark. That's like wearing a cross around your neck, Christian. That cross didn't save you. The cross that saves you was the one 2,000 years ago. The one around your neck is a sign. It's a symbol. I wear a sign or a symbol of my relationship with my wife right here on my left hand. That's a ring. It's a symbol. It's a sign. It's not my relationship. I don't kiss my ring goodnight every night. I don't talk to my ring. It's a sign. It's a symbol. And we laugh, but that's what many Christians in denominations today, they're worshiping the signs. They're worshiping the symbols like they have some kind of magical, anecdotal purpose in somebody's life. So Paul's saying it ain't circumcision. And then we see he says that righteousness is not by law. It's not by law. In verses 13 through 17, we see, again, the law was given to Abraham 500 years, not given to Abraham, was given to Moses, given to the people of God, 500 years after Abraham was reckoned as righteous. So once, come on, use your brain, folks, is what Paul's saying. Use your brain a little bit. Clearly, the law had no nothing to do with his righteousness. He didn't even have the law when he was declared righteous. The logic of the law, if you think keeping the law makes you righteous, then you nullify the promise. It's like, is God some kind of sadist? Is he saying, listen, this is all you have to do. Keep my law perfectly. But God says, but I know you can't keep it perfectly. So I promise everybody that keeps the law perfectly, you can come to heaven. That's like me saying, any of you guys, I promise you anybody who wants $1 million, I promise it to you. Come on up here, and if you can jump up and touch the moon tonight, then I'll give you $1 million. How good is that promise? It nullifies the promise. This is the same, unless God says, but I've got a second. If you can't keep the law perfectly, which I know you can't, then trust me for the promised one to come. So there's a logic that the law never matches up to. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose was to just simply to expose our sin. It's the MRI spiritually. When I went in for my first consultation many years ago, prior to my first of four knee surgeries, and the surgeon said, we got to give you an MRI, and I went in, I did the MRI, and it was painful. In fact, they put earphones on me, got to pick my music, and it was kind of a little quiet time in the middle of a busy day. The MRI was awesome. And I went back next week, and he said, you got some real issues here. We're going to have to go in there surgically. And I went, oh, wait, can't we just do another MRI next week? And he said, yeah, we could do an MRI every single week for the rest of your life, and that'll never, ever help correct your problem. The only way we're going to get in there is if we go in there. See, that's what the law does. The law doesn't change anything. It just exposes what's wrong. It's the MRI. It's the X-ray. Don't keep asking for another X-ray. No, surgeon, go in there and take the X-ray, take the law, and now do some spiritual surgery, Holy Spirit. See where I'm deficient. You do your work in me. Have at it. And then we see the limits of the law in verse 16a. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Basically, Paul is drawing a contrast between grace and works, or law. The law and grace, I should say. Law says, you shall. Grace says, I will. Law says, obey and be blessed. Grace says, be blessed and obey. Pretty big difference. Law says, you're condemned. Grace says, there's now no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Law says, work. Grace says, receive. Law says, you're my slave. Grace says, you're my child. Law says, you aren't good enough. Grace says, Jesus is. Jesus is good enough. So we see three things that the righteousness did not come from works. It did not come from circumcision. It did not come from the law. So where does it come from? Well, he says it right there in the last few verses, 17b and following. It comes through faith. Faith, two things, in God's power. 17b, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. Abraham trusted in God's resurrection power. Remember that Hebrews verse? We know what Abraham was thinking when he was getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, the one in which the promise was coming. This is the way he concluded. He said, I know God has resurrection power. I know God has resurrection power. So he believed in the power of the resurrection of God. That's what you and I need to do in order to have that kind of saving faith, believing in the resurrection. You can't be a Christian and say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't necessarily believe in his bodily resurrection. You can't be a Christian. You don't really believe in Jesus. You believe he was a fraud because he claimed and declared and walked on this earth and afterwards and said, I am the resurrection and the life. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe in Jesus and I want his salvation, but I don't think the resurrection is all that important. He's either a lunatic or he's the Lord. And so you can't have it both ways, the resurrection. And Abraham believed in the resurrection for his promised son. Do you believe in the resurrection of your promised son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the power of God. But then he also believed in the promise of God, verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham believed, he trusted, he acted on, he staked his life on the fact that God had the power. That means he was able. That God had made the promise. That means he was willing. This is Abraham's faith. So God's asking you and me for that same kind of faith tonight. Same kind of faith. Do you trust that God has promised you a son? His name is Jesus. He's given you a promised son, just like he gave Abraham a promised son. Abraham staked his life on it, lived his life, not perfectly, but faithfully. Are you living your life faithfully, juxtaposed to the promise of a son? Do you trust that God has empowered you with that son? That is, he has credited you, reckoned you, counted you as righteous, even though you know you're not righteous, but he treats you as righteous because of Jesus. And then the last verses of our text, as we close, it tells us the words, it was credited to him. It wasn't written for Abraham alone. It was also for us. Paul means for us, not just them that were listening, but God's reserved that for us, you and me. In the same way God credited Abraham as righteous, he wants to credit you and me as righteous. Who? Who gets credited as righteous? What does it say in verse 24? For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So how do you get right with God? Well, you don't do it by works. You don't do it by signs like baptism or taking communion. By the way, those are great, wonderful acts of worship. But that isn't how you get righteous any more than Abram's circumcision, which was a good thing to do in Old Testament times, a godly thing to do. That didn't get him his righteousness. It's not by works. It's not by signs. It's definitely not by the law. It's not going to an MRI every single week and thinking that's going to do something for you mysteriously. No, it's by faith. It's receiving his righteousness through the conduit of faith. Who needs to do that? Who needs to finally say, I've been trying to do it by works. I've been trying to do it through my denomination. I've been trying to let the church. I'm going to let my pastor. I'm letting my wife. I'm letting my godly this. I'm letting do it. And anything other than the conduit of faith in Christ. Let's bow together as we close. Father, thank you for the clarity of this text. And Lord, I pray that I didn't mess it up or muddle it. But Lord, I'm praying that your Holy Spirit did some work. Your MRI, your spiritual MRI called the Word of God, exposed some things in some people tonight. There's some people here tonight, I believe, that just trying to let their righteousness be good enough, or letting the signs of religion, or letting the law, the scripture, do it for them, Lord. But Lord, clearly, it's by faith. And so, Lord, I'm asking, I'm calling on your Holy Spirit to call men and women, boys and girls tonight, to a crisis of faith, that somebody tonight, spiritually, in their heart, in their mind, not physically, spiritually, in their heart and in their mind, somebody tonight is going to get up from the throne of their life and say, Jesus, you take your rightful place. And I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for all the bad things I've done, but the worst thing I've done is I've been sitting in your seat. That's the worst of it. And I repent of sitting in on your throne. And Lord, I give up that throne back to you, your rightful place. And Lord, I receive your righteousness, your justification, your goodness. I get right with God because of you through faith. And Lord, tonight, I give my life to you. And I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Before you leave, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand or do anything. If you prayed that prayer earnestly in your heart, please talk to your small group discussion leader. Talk with them about that, and they'll help walk with you and help you get off to a great start as a new Christian. God bless. We'll see you in 2 weeks.